feel like this week was pretty pointless? Goodness, I don't know if it was just that was on my mind after starting Ecclesiastes last week. I didn't have a particularly bad week. Some of you had some really difficult things to work through this last week. I didn't have anything really that terribly difficult to work through. It was actually, in retrospect, it was a pretty good week. Man, did it feel pointless. I need to run for my soul. I hate running, but I need that outlet for too much energy. Otherwise, I get stir crazy, get agitated. Bought a pair of running shoes online a couple weeks ago, like a month ago. Got lost in the mail. Bought another one, hasn't shipped yet. It's cold, kind of dark still, rainy. I like that weather this week. It just felt pointless. Had a lot of good meetings this week. It was an encouraging week, and I get to Thursday, Friday afternoon. It's like, what's the point? Kate looks at me and makes a comment to the effect of, I'm just being dramatic. Well, must be Ecclesiastes. The old song, I Did It My Way, Frank Sinatra. Apparently, ironically, Sinatra thought the song was a bit self-indulgent. He wasn't wrong. He didn't love the song, apparently. Became known for it, though, didn't he? I Did It My Way, chronicling how he was pleased with his choices, the way he went his own way, he did things his way. That's something of what the teacher talks about in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 if you're using the church Bibles here. The thin ones, it's on page 518. The thick ones, it's on page 553. The teacher wants to warn us against doing life our way. The teacher wants to warn us that this is a dead end. We can have the world, and it will turn to ash in our hands. Pleasure does not satisfy. Self-indulgence does not fulfill. It doesn't scratch the itch that's deep in our souls. We'll see this in three aspects of futility this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. How I did it my way doesn't work. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I'll read the whole chapter. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness, and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find wisdom in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, three lessons on futility. Lesson number one, the futility of pleasure. Lesson number one, the futility of pleasure. The teacher begins the chapter by saying, enjoy yourself. Saying to himself, take your ease. What would you do if money were no object? Where would you go? What would you experience? Luxury, wealth, limitless resources at your disposal. This is the stuff of daydreams at the beach or beside the pool, isn't it? This is what many of us spend in our cubicles longing for rather than the soul-sucking work that many of us feel we're stuck in. I'd like to go wingsuit base jumping. It's never going to happen. And now with 4.5 kids, Kate's not going to let it happen. But man, I would love that. The rush, the adrenaline, the closest thing that we can get on this planet to flying. And not in an airplane stuck in a tin can with a couple hundred other people with bad breath. Like actually flying, jumping off normally inaccessible heights, and for a few brief moments, experiencing something else. So few people do. Maybe going into space would be fun. Diving to some unreachable depth. What sort of house do you wish you could have? What food would you enjoy? What clothes would you buy? If you could have anything you want without consequences and without cost, what would you do? But the teacher wants us to consider a different question. Would it make you happy? Would it satisfy you? Would it fulfill you? Would it scratch that itch deep in your soul? Look at the teacher's list. Verses 1 and 2, this is the preface. It's futility. It's vanity, but hey, let's give it a try. Let's see what can happen. Laughter, enjoyment. It's mad. What use is it? But hey, let's try it. Verse 3, he begins with alcohol. The teacher here is the patron saint of frat boys. I'm testing my heart. Wisdom is still guiding me. Yeah, sure. Whatever. I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. The teacher here isn't just going on a bender. He's not encouraging drunkenness. The Bible makes clear alcohol can be a very good tool. In the early church, communion wine would have of necessity been alcoholic. But Scripture also makes clear alcohol is a terrible master. It's destructive. It removes inhibitions and a feeling of shame from us. That ought to terrify us. What we would do if we thought we could get away with it. If our conscience wasn't functioning the way it should. That sense of shame, that voice in our head that says, no, don't do that. That's a gift from God, and to dull that is extremely dangerous. The teacher here is not just seeing how quickly he can get drunk, but he's flirting with this line. The line between when alcohol is useful and when it goes too far. He's playing with that line. He's exploring it. Oh, he's being scientific about it. He's playing with fire. He's playing with folly. Trying to make sense of the world. Aldous Huxley, the author of Brave New World, turned to drugs. Not just because he was looking for fun, like the rest of the hippies during his day, but because his understanding of the world, which was in the main correct, his understanding in a very Ecclesiastes 2 sort of way led him to believe it's all pointless and he desperately needed something to dull the pain. And yet it was still wrong. The teacher here is trying to explore something and playing such a dangerous game. As king, with armies at his disposal, with near limitless power, at least as far as humans have, playing with something like this, futility, dangerous. He says he still has wisdom guiding him, but how quickly it gives way to folly when misused. Verses 4 to 6, vanity projects. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, pools. Think of Nebuchadnezzar and his description of Babylon. Think of the Hanging Gardens. Think of the ancient wonders of the world, which are all but lost today. What is Baghdad? Pile of dust. Where Babylon used to be, on the outskirts of Baghdad, there's almost nothing left. It's ruins. The desert has all reclaimed it. So much for one of the ancient wonders of the world. And these aren't bad things. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks. His vanity projects are productive. He's not just building a big statue to himself. He's doing something that could be useful, could have civic benefit. Fruit trees, gardens, but they're for him. They're for his enjoyment. They're for his renown. They are for his glory. We do similar things with houses, with cars, with vacations, with weekends. Wanting to build something for our own enjoyment. Trying to find meaning and purpose in this futile life through what we can make with our hands. Verses 7 and 8, wealth and indulgence. luxury. Slaves to make his life easier. So in our day, we're addicted to appliances and digital gadgets. We don't even have to get off our sofas to turn the lights on or change the temperature in our rooms or change music. Siri, hey Google. Just realized saying that. Did I tweak anyone's phone? Every need he can think of, every convenience he needs, he has people at his disposal to pamper him, to live lavishly. Flocks and herds he provides for himself. Think of it, a limitless supply of lamb, of beef, all the delicacies you can think of. Look at the Old Testament descriptions of the king's table and the luxury that existed at the high water mark of Israel under King Solomon. All of the things that he had, spices for food, fragrances to mask the numbing aroma of daily life. Let's describe it like that. Anything you could want on demand. Years ago, when I worked for a railroad company, we would have a training meeting. And to buy a year's worth of loyalty from our subcontractors, we'd take them to Little Zagreb's the first night of the company meeting. The entire menu was open. There were no restrictions. The shrimp cocktail was ready, waiting on the table. The Hungarian meatballs, racks of ribs, the mushrooms. You could order whatever you wanted. So, of course, Kate and I ordered the, then at least, 32-ounce porterhouse. Oh, my word. Meals to remember. Oh. The second year we went, we ordered two porterhouses, and the two of us ate one at dinner, took the other one home, put it in the fridge. Do you remember what happened? We left it too long. It spoiled. Futility. The teacher has stuff. He's got a diversified portfolio. Cash, bonds, properties, crypto. He's got it all. There was a street not far from us in London called Millionaire's Row. Rich Saudi oil barons would come in, just demolish the beautiful houses that were there and build up their own, frankly, ugly, garish, disgusting houses. Every time the property changed hands, just bulldoze whatever was there and build up your new vanity project, luxury for yourself. In verse 8, he's got music to distract his heart from the cares of ruling a kingdom. Doesn't music help us so much? Isn't it so good for our souls? Aren't there songs and albums that you go to that so quickly bring rest and calm? I can think of specific songs or specific albums that when my mind is troubled, Kate will just play something. And for a moment, there's peace. And for a moment, there's solitude, sanctuary. Continues, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. It's kind of funny. There's the note, this word is uncertain. If you look at the King James, it says many instruments, which is obviously a little bit different, although there is a bit of a euphemism going on here. The word is a feminine word, women, wife and wives, or something like that, the lady of the house and ladies, something clearly feminine. The older translations put it as instruments. To be honest, that just doesn't make sense in the context. What does every man dream of? An orchestra. Not. I don't know how many women want a harem, but most men would not complain. Be honest, this whole list, including the end, looks pretty good, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be amazing to try this just for a little bit? To have this at our disposal, these 8 verses, to have command and control of this. Isn't this what so many of us would dream of? Or adjust it for your taste, for what you want. Something like this is what every single one of us just longs for. And the teacher's warning us, don't live like I did. I had to learn the lessons the hard way. And we're like, yeah, dude, must have been so awful for you. Like rock stars complaining that they get to the top and it just doesn't satisfy. Boo-hoo, white boy. But it's empty. It's vanity. It's futile. It's meaningless. All of it. Verses 9 to 11 are something of a summary for this. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. In case we didn't get the message, it doesn't get any better than this. You want to experience life, you want pleasure, you want self-indulgence. It is not possible to get any better than this. This is the top. This is the top of the food chain. This is the top of the heap. Do you want to know what it's like? It doesn't get any better than the teacher's experience. Also, my wisdom remained with me. By the way, I'm not entirely sure that would have been a blessing. To be aware of the futility of this, to tick off every one of these boxes and say, well, that doesn't do it. The list starts getting shorter. Can you imagine the despair that would set in on your soul? Will nothing satisfy me? Will nothing take away this ache from my heart? Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. There was a moment of happiness. There was a moment of satisfaction. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind. Nothing to be gained under the sun. These things, they didn't satisfy. They can't satisfy. And next book we'll see in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in man's hearts. There is something in us that aches to see God, that aches to experience transcendence. God has put something in our souls that makes it impossible for us to be content here on earth. Again, remember, this futility is not a bug, it is a feature. It's built into every aspect of human life. And I find in my life, in my soul, some of you get this, and I hope by the end of the series, more of you will. There's this lust for transcendence. This longing to experience something more, something bigger, in food, in wine, in music, in books, in sex, in life. I want to see God. I want to experience something more than this crummy and stupid life. And in experiences, some of these things, there's a hint of that. Reading Crime and Punishment, the end, I understand something of the Gospel of John and the message of redemption. And Paralandra, I understand something of Genesis 3 and the fall of man. In good food, with other friends, a good evening together with company, we get something of fellowship. A sweet weekend with your spouse, you understand something of two souls meeting and the happiness that can come from marriage. But the book is over, the food is finished, and on Monday you have to go back to work. God has given us hints of himself, glimpses of his glory, scattered throughout life, in every aspect of life. They're all over if we can see them. But these hints, these glimpses, can never satisfy us. And living for pleasure, especially in these things, but really living for pleasure in anything, in family, in church, in legacy, living for pleasure or meaning rots your soul and corrodes your life. Brothers and sisters, these verses are American life today. This is Sam's and Costco and Amazon and streaming services and subscriptions. It's empty. And it's not just empty, it's destructive to our souls, to our souls and to those around us. When we live for these things, it hurts us, and through our lust for these things, we hurt those around us. How much of our sin, brothers and sisters, your sin and my sin, how much of our sin and our conflict comes from our lust for pleasure and these things? At work, at home, in our families, in our marriages, even here at church. Let me ask you this week, maybe even this afternoon, consider which of these pleasures has its claws into your heart? Which of these good gifts that we corrupt has control of your affections? If you want to know which it is, just look at the areas where you have the most conflict, where you sin the most. And if you think, well, I really don't have that much sin or conflict in my life, well, you're proud. These things are in all of our hearts, to some degree. Lust for pleasure is so focused on today. It's obsessed with now. And living for pleasure, living for self-indulgence, is taking God's good gifts and turning them into little gods. Gods like the prophet Jeremiah described of Israel's sins, forsaking the fountain of living water and turning it into cisterns that are cracked and broken and can hold no water. All of these things, food, drink, houses, works, vineyards, gardens, parks, pools, all of these things throughout the whole of this list, conveniences, ease, wealth, music, intimacy, all of these things are good things. God created these things, all of them, and he created them for our good, to be enjoyed, but he created them to be enjoyed as his good gifts. And like children at birthday parties, we want to take the gifts and say, mine, to hold, and to push away anyone else who would take these things from us. We take these good gifts and we corrupt them. They're not good things in our hands. They're occasions for sin. And we use them to hurt those around us. Not only are we corrupting what God has given us that's good, it doesn't work. All of these pleasures, what do they result in? An empty plate, an empty wallet, an empty bottle, an empty bed, and an empty soul. Brothers and sisters, learn from the teacher. Living for pleasure cannot satisfy. Lesson number 2, verses 12 to 17. Lesson number 2, the futility of philosophy. The futility of philosophy. Have you ever noticed philosophy is usually a wealthy man's game? Poor people can be wise, but you're not likely to meet poor philosophers. You don't often see philosophers in shorts and t-shirts. Yes, the teacher says, wisdom is surely better than foolishness. Obviously, the teacher here is not an anti-intellectual. The teacher's not down on knowledge. He's not down on wisdom. But verses 14 and 15, the wise person has eyes in his head. The fool walks in darkness. Wisdom is superior to foolishness. But I perceive the same event happens to all of them. What is that event? They both die. And the fool probably looks like he has a whole lot more fun until he does. They both die. The wise man and the foolish man, they both die. They get to the end of their race, and the race ends exactly the same for both of them. Not only do they both die, they're both forgotten. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Verse 16. They're both forgotten. So what does it matter? Might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Both die. Both will be forgotten. Yes, wisdom may be better than folly, but have you ever met a happy philosopher? Now, by way of application, brothers and sisters, this is no justification for being culpably stupid. I want to make that very clear right here, because I think this point could be misunderstood, especially here in this congregation. I'm not saying you are culpably stupid. Don't worry. Bold move on a Sunday morning. The teacher is not encouraging shallowness. He's not encouraging naivete. The rest of the book will make this abundantly clear. He's not encouraging us to waste the minds that God has given us. But he is saying, living for earthly wisdom, living for human philosophy, trying to make sense of life apart from Scripture is a dead end. Doesn't work. I wonder if for many here, I wonder if repentance for many here would actually look like taking the world more seriously, thinking more deeply about this life, spending more time studying Scripture, spending more time reading good books, listening to a better quality of music, turning off the mind-numbing entertainment, being done with fast food just a little bit, and thinking deeper about all aspects of life. But do so with Scripture at the helm. Not because Joe Rogan said it. Not because someone in our day, more on the elite end, Roger Scruton, says it. Because God says it. The teacher here is the farthest thing from an anti-intellectual. The poetry of this chapter makes that obvious. Think about chapter 1. Think about the whole of Ecclesiastes. The next week, chapter 3, a time for this and that. Oh, it's beautiful. It's absolutely brilliant. It's stunning. It's living wisely under this futility. But human wisdom, earthly wisdom, whether it's mommy blogs, or alternative news sources, we live in a very alternative town, or establishment sources of wisdom and philosophy, they don't satisfy. And if they're not grounded in Scripture, they lead us astray. To be honest, brothers and sisters, to be completely honest with you, a lot of sources that are grounded in Scripture lead us in a dead end as well. There's a lot of crap out there that draws from Scripture, supposedly. A lot of sermons, a lot of articles, a lot of podcasts, a lot of books that, I'm like, that, you seriously think that's what it says? We'll come to this in chapter 5. A Gospel Coalition writer wrote a whole commentary on Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, he says, guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. That's what Ecclesiastes says. And then he says, because church is dangerous, people will hurt you in church. That's what Ecclesiastes, no, wrong. Stop writing, please. You're doing more harm than good, and you should know better. There's a lot of Christian stuff that's just not biblical. As J.C. Ryle said, not a full 16 ounces to the pound. Be discerning. Be wise. Shun worldly philosophy. Shun human-focused philosophy. Shun the wisdom of the world. And turn to biblical wisdom. Someone like Jordan Peterson may be profoundly helpful. especially when he remembers what Christians have long forgotten. What's good in Jordan Peterson? He's just taking from Scripture and from the Christian tradition. But where he's wrong, brothers and sisters, he is damnably wrong and will lead us away from the truth. Philosophy, human philosophy, is empty. It's vain. It's just words. By way of application, let me encourage you. Study Scripture deeply, please. You need it for your soul. You need the depths of Scripture to handle the trials of this life. Superficial comments and cheap uses of Scripture don't sustain the soul in the midst of chaos. They don't hold us fast in the midst of storm. And so many of us look at a passage like this, these verses 12 to 17, so many of us look at that as a temptation to say, okay, well, I'm just going to read 5 minutes every couple days, and we're going to call that good. Listen to some music that talks about God or Jesus, makes me feel good, and off we go. That's not Christianity. And if you take verses 12 to 17 as an excuse for not taking Christianity seriously, the teacher would just shake his head and walk away. He has no time for that. So read good books. Ask on the men's and women's groups. Ask your elders if you're going to read a book. Look, there's so much available today. I'm thankful for that. I'm genuinely thankful for so much that's available today. There's resources that we have that weren't available 25 years ago. Books that I have that I love that didn't exist, at least not in English, recently. I'm so thankful for that. But there's so much out there that's a waste of time that will rot your soul. Ask for input. Read good books. Listen to good sermons. Podcasts are of mixed value. They can be helpful, but there's a lot of junk. Read deep theology. Men, I hope to see you Saturday. You need this book for your souls. Women, you need this book for your souls as well. Read along with it. We need deep theology. And it's an ironic twist that some of the least educated people I have known had the greatest thirst for genuine knowledge. If you look at the number of degrees in this church, this is a pretty well-educated congregation. We need for our souls to go deeper into Scripture, to go deeper into God's Word, to go deeper into studies of the mysteries of who God is and what He has done. We need this for our souls. And in doing so, we need to be careful that we don't fall prey for counterfeits. Human wisdom is empty. It cannot satisfy. The more knowledge, the more sorrow, whether mainstream sources or alternative sources, neither satisfied. Philosophy is futile. Which brings us to the final lesson, the futility of work. The futility of work, verses 18 to 26. Well, verses 18 to 23, really. So much of life is spent in work. And for what? To provide for ourselves, to provide for our families, to make a career, if you're really lucky, to do something you enjoy. But it's pointless. It's futile. You may do a great job. You might build an incredible career, a wonderful company. You might do something really useful, but guess what? You're going to die. And maybe even worse than that, someone else who's a fool will take up what you've built and will run it into the ground. You're going to die. You're going to be forgotten. Nobody's going to care about your work after you're done with it. and all of that that you have labored in, put your blood, sweat, and tears in, put your very life into, put your soul into, and nobody cares. Just tossed onto the heap of the ideas of history. We long to climb the ladder in our jobs, to increase in our careers. By the way, we'll come back to this later on in the series. That's a good thing. To better ourselves is a good thing. Don't mistake what the teacher is saying. But we long to climb the ladder in our jobs, to get better, to do something, to make something, to build something. These are good things. To provide better for our families. And yet when we do, you move from hourly to salary. You move from manual labor to something easier on your body. What happens? You don't sleep as well. The best sleep I had in my life was when I worked on my parents' farm or doing landscaping here in Bloomington. Work that wears out the body so that by the time my head hits the pillow, I'm gone. Then you work with ideas. You work with a keyboard and a screen. All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So maybe it's better just to get a physical job and work in the trades for the rest of your life and tear your body up. By the time you get to your retirement, you can't enjoy it because you're too busy having surgeries. Your body's falling apart. It's futile, all of it. Pointless. Work. Doing good things, building things, laboring for something. Try to build something. Try to do something with your life, and you're going to butt up against this. As I said before, that's no excuse not to do anything with your life. That's no excuse just to lean in. Oh, well, it's futile. It's pointless. No, the teacher almost doesn't even deal with laziness in this book because it's so disgusting to him. He wants nothing to do with that. But he does want us to wrestle with this. He wants us to strive. He wants us to work. He wants us to put our whole souls into this life until we come to the point where we realize every single bit of it is meaningless. And unless we get to that point, we are doing life wrong. We are doing the Christian life wrong, brothers and sisters. It's supposed to be this way. As I mentioned last week, it's true in this chapter as well. There are echoes of Genesis 3 all through this passage. We could say the same thing about living for family or even living for church. It's all vanity and futility. Verses 24 to 26 are the summary of this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? But what's the problem? We eat and we drink and we work and it's empty. So we wonder, does God actually love me? Is God pleased with me? So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this futility? First, I need to speak to those who are not Christians. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, you're very welcome. I'm glad you're here. There's nothing more important that you could be doing today other than sitting with a group of people listening to God's word. This is absolutely central for everything in our lives. But you need to know that Ecclesiastes is obviously not the first book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is referencing again and again back to Genesis 3, to the story of God creating the world and creating a perfect man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And reminding us that, like Adam and Eve, we have sinned. We've fallen. We've disobeyed God. We've done things God told us not to do, and we've not done the things God has told us to do. And futility in this life that I can guarantee you have experienced, futility in this life is a warning. It's a warning to seek out for God, to find God, whatever the cost, to find the true God, the God of Scripture. because futility exists in this life. But if you do not repent of your sins and seek Jesus as Savior in this life, you are headed for an eternity, not of futility, but of agony, where you will spend forever paying for your sins. And that thought should absolutely terrify us. But there is hope. The hope is that there is one who is tempted as Adam and Eve were, as we were, and who passed the test. He was tempted, but he didn't give way to it even for a moment. Not only was he perfect and flawless, as the confession says, holy, harmless, and undefiled, but he also suffered and died a horrific death to bear the penalty for our sin. He took our punishment if we have trusted in him. And if you haven't done that, if you've not acknowledged your sin and looked to Jesus as Savior, I would urge you, do that today. That is what church is all about. That is what Christianity is all about. Redemption, reconciliation, salvation. If you're not a Christian, today, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Believers, those of you who have done that, you need to understand that this chapter, really all of Ecclesiastes, these categories that exist in chapter 2, they're not coincidental. It's not an accident that there are three parts to futility of life under the sun here. Pleasure, philosophy, and work. That's not an accident. It's not an accident that we read of Eve in Genesis 3 that she faced three temptations. What do we read in Genesis 3, 6? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Those categories are not there by accident. Ecclesiastes 2 is mirroring those same categories. And again, as we'll see in Matthew in the autumn, it's not an accident or a coincidence that Jesus faces three temptations. Genesis, Ecclesiastes, Matthew are trying to tell something to us about how God made us, about our soul. The first part of Ecclesiastes 2 deals with the part of our soul that experiences emotion, pleasure, our feelings. The second part, the temptation of philosophy, deals with our minds, how we think. And the section on work deals with our wills, what we do. These three parts are how Eve is tempted in the garden. They're how Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. In other words, Genesis 3 is talking about how Eve was and Adam were tempted and fell through their whole being. They were completely fallen. Ecclesiastes is telling us that the whole of our being, mind, will, and affections is fallen. All of us, the whole human package is fallen. And so in Matthew, when we read of the temptation of Jesus, we realize that Jesus is perfect in his whole being as God, but also as a complete and undefiled man. We are shot through with futility. Ecclesiastes 2 should remind us of the fact that we are made in God's image as rational creatures. We are made as feeling creatures. We are made as creatures that have the capacity to make decisions. And it's in those ways, in our feelings, in our thinking, and in our willing that we sin. Meditate on that. Read this chapter over again with that in mind. Read chapter 2 as a summary of what it means to be human. What it means to sin. And where are you living in your life for pleasure, wisdom, or work? Where is this futility showing up in your life? That's where you need to spend time repenting. But final application from this passage. I don't know, maybe the most significant. Did you notice how much I shows up in these verses? I said in my heart, I will test you. Enjoy yourself. I said of laughter, I searched my heart with wine. I made great works. I made gardens. I gathered. I got. I became. I. My pleasure. My wisdom. My work. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is living not for I, but for Him. The Christian life is living for Christ, and then through living for Christ, living for others. I wonder, how has this unbiblical emphasis on I gripped your heart, gripped your soul? Your money, your entertainment, family time, ease, pleasure, meaning and purpose. Like Frank Sinatra, we are tempted constantly to live my way rather than to live God's way. So hear the call of Ecclesiastes 2, brothers and sisters. Live for Christ. And then through living for Christ, live for and among and with His people. That's the only way. These hospitality lists that we've sent out and encouraged you, this is to get this into our souls. We need one another. There are hints of the answer that in living for Him, not for me, in verses 24 to 26, there is joy. They are only hints at this point. He's not going to give us the answer yet. We haven't worked nearly hard enough. We haven't hurt enough yet to get the answer. But the answer is coming. There is hope. But chapter 2 reminds us, live for Christ, not for self. Live for pleasing God, according to His wisdom and knowledge and joy, not according to our own. Let me pray. Father, we need You. We need the redemption You have given us through Jesus, Your only Son. We need to repent of our lust for pleasure, our lust for earthly wisdom, our lust for meaning and purpose through our labors. Oh, Father, forgive us for these things. And help us live for You. Give us the humility to help us see how we need to repent. And change our hearts to delight solely in You. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.